want to speak from Luke, but I'm going to read right now from Acts 26. So Paul has given testimony before King Agrippa and Festus as well about about his conversion on the road to Damascus and about Jesus calling him. And we pick up in verse 19, he says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, verse 24, Festus interrupted Paul's defense, and he said, "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." And Paul resumes in verse 25 and says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Then King Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We're thankful for you, Lord, and for your love. And Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done. As we think about the table this morning that we're going to take part in, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, for the gift of your Son. And Father, I pray too that you would help me as I speak, and that you would use the good things in our hearts and in our minds and help us to think deeply about your word and what you are saying. Father, thank you for your people, whom you love dearly, whom you've bought with your Son, Jesus, whom you've indwelt with your Holy Spirit. And as we sit here this morning, as we congregate together, I pray that you would, through your Spirit, work in our hearts and minds together. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was wonderful to hear the singing this morning. I really enjoyed that, and seeing the kids up there playing along with their instruments was awesome as well. It's awesome to serve God and to worship Him. And this morning also, Maria led us in a worship time, not a worship time, but a prayer time for the persecuted church. And we prayed for the church around the world that is persecuted. And it was also in those moments of sadness, also encouraging to see people who have faith and trust in the Lord, no matter what they're going through, and that God is delivering them. In my next sermons, up until the time of Christmas, the opportunities that I have to speak, I want to focus on Luke, on the first chapters of his gospel, as he tells us about the Christmas events that he has carefully investigated. Christmas is many things to many people, but for Luke, it is rooted in the things that God did, which could be verified by checking things out with those who were around when it happened. Christmas is fundamentally rooted in historic events. In the Huffington Post author, there was an author, Lily, Leonardi, who said that Christmas to her means family gatherings, beloved Christmas traditions, and magic. This magic is about more than just Santa Claus, she writes. It is about the power and ability of love. According to Lily Leonardi's article in the Huffington Post, the meaning of Christmas is a menagerie of memories, sentiments, and experiences. The idea of Christmas is influenced by childhood memories and impressions mixed in with scents of the past, such as the aroma of sugar cookies. She says it means family and is a special time when family members gather together to make new memories and share meals. And I agree, and I don't want to criticize or discourage people's good feelings and childhood memories, but when I am reading something like this, I think we may also be open to the impression that Christmas is not fundamentally rooted in anything. It is just wishful thinking, wish fulfillment. And I remember my mother saying things like, "I wish you guys would get along. After all, it's Christmas." And Mom used to get this book at Christmas from Sears called The Christmas Wish Book. And I remember looking through it and wishing. So I suppose in those ways, Christmas was a time of wishful thinking. Everyone was also usually wishing for peace on earth and lower taxes. And so far, those things remain in the realm of fantasy. The thing that is troubling, I think, is that we are more or less content as a human race to let the reality of Christmas lie in relative obscurity while we stubbornly cling to wishful thinking. And I am all for love and for peace and for joy and to the great power of God that makes these things a reality. And I am for the sights and sounds and smells of sugar cookies and traditions, if you like. But real love and hope and peace are rooted in something, not just wishful thinking. They are rooted in Scripture and the words of Luke's Gospel. Now, some criticize the Bible and insist that we can't have an accurate account of what was originally said to Luke and of the things that Luke wrote down. Because it's been a couple thousand years and the original text has been copied many hundreds of times as others have worn out and as more were needed for the growing church. How is it possible that we have an accurate text today? Some would ask. Now, sometimes the game of telephone is used as an example of how hard it is to transmit information down through the years. You know the game. Someone makes up a statement like, perhaps Mom helped me to buy a pair of blue shoes. As the statement is whispered from person to person, from ear to ear, it gets more and more distorted. And what is wrong with using this idea as an example of how the Bible and other information has been transmitted to us down through the years is that in the game of telephone, the intent is to make the transmission of information more difficult. It is done secretively so that others can't hear and verify what is said. It is done in a whisper so that it is often difficult to hear what is said. And if I may, the sentence is usually whispered and often done so with little concern for the accuracy. And the result, if the result is some crazy distorted statement like the elephant in the room eats his blue shoes, then so much the better. The transmission of the Bible down through the ages was not done with the intent to deceive. There are many reasons that we know this, but today I want to look at what is revealed in the book of Luke. Luke put together a history of Jesus' life, which we now have in our Bible as the Gospel of Luke, in some cases simply Luke. The Greek says, according to Luke. Luke was writing his Gospel probably 30 to 40 years after Jesus had been crucified and risen, between 60 and 70 AD. Now, I wanted for a moment for us to think about our church. Our church has a history. It goes back probably 30, 40 years, eh? And I wondered this morning of different ways of doing this. Maria came up with a good idea, and I thought I would just ask you guys as a congregation, what do you know about our church, about this church here, Dawson Community Chapel? What do you know about this church? So I'm asking you, what do you know?
used to be called the Gospel Hall.
It used to be called the Gospel Hall? Yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry?
I can just remember it down on 2nd. Second. Where the, I'm not sure, maybe where the downtown annex used to be.
Yeah, yeah. Down on 2nd Avenue. I think you can get your hair done there that way.
Or something. Yes.
And what else do you... What's that?
It was on Front Street.
It was at one time it was on Front Street. Yeah. Would you verify what Brian said, that it was on 2nd
yeah,
as well?
Yeah.
What else do you remember or know about our church?
I remember we were up here visiting my sister, and we were picking mushrooms down around Cowell. And when we came back, we wanted to go to church, and we came here, and actually there was a Wednesday Bible study. And we went to the Bible study here. It was great, fantastic. And Jack was actually out on the deck, and he was the one that greeted us, welcomed us into the church. And actually, we went up, they invited us out to their place for dinner after. And then we left back to Ontario, but that was my earliest. The Bible study was the biggest thing I remember.
And John and Robert preached.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, Romans. Never forget that.
That's good. Yeah.
I can tell a little bit more funny story, but we were sitting over there in the second row, and this guy sits down beside me, and I start praying for him, "Oh Lord, save this man from the bush." In my head, and I don't know who it was, but they said, "Okay, John's going to get up and preach." And here the guy beside me gets up.
That's awesome. Anybody else? What do you know about this church, about the history of our church?
This building was built in 1982 and 1983, finished off in 1983.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it was funded by sale of the Gospel Hall down 2nd Avenue, plus contribution by, I think, a rancher in Alberta, and then the rest of the membership, some of the members, took out a bank loan. And I think the whole thing cost $80,000, all built from volunteer labor.
That's really, really. Thank you, John. Yeah, do you can you verify what John said? Yeah.
Yeah. Did I get it right?
Yeah.
It's about 81.
Huh?
I think we lived in 82.
Yeah. So it's very interesting what we're doing now here. We're kind of discussing the oral history of our church, right? It's not something that's really written down, but it's something that people remember. And then when somebody says something, those that have been here and even longer are able to kind of verify it and say, yeah, that's true, or that's not true, or I think it happened here. And so you kind of develop a history of the church, right? So it's very interesting. Back in the day when Luke wrote, the oral histories were much, much more important, right? They were much, the gospel message about Jesus Christ would have been transmitted to people, mostly by oral, by the oral method, by telling them that. It would be remembered, and it would be told. So if someone here, last night we were at, or at game night on Friday, we just talked about the history a little bit, and then I think Chuck said, somebody should write that down. And so if there was somebody here that said, hey, you know, I'm interested in the history of this church, and I think I should write it down. So they went to Chuck and Bonnie, and to John, and Sally and Betty, and Brian, and other people, Jamie, who have been here for a while, and they got all this history down, right? And they got all these stories down. Maybe they recorded it. Maybe they wrote it down. They did all those things. They looked in the back, because in the back, in our filing cabinet, there's letters that Jack Saylor kept when he wrote, when he was pastor of this church. He would write his correspondence. So you could read those letters, and you could compile the whole history of our church, right? From the oral history, from what had been said, and from things that had been written down. Now, this is exactly what Luke did when he wrote his gospel. He compiled a history of Jesus Christ, not of the church, but of Jesus Christ. His intent was to draw up an accurate account or narrative of the life of Christ. So we read in the first in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. If you want to turn there. There we read, inasmuch, verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So there are a few things that we see in these verses. One, we can say that there was a body of teaching about Jesus which people were taught before the Gospel of Luke was written. Theophilus had been taught about Jesus and about the faith. The word taught that we see in verse 4 is the word we get catechism from. It is to teach by sounding down into the ears. It is to teach by repetition. And it strongly suggests that there was a body of teaching that was remembered and taught orally to new believers. This is the teaching that Luke says in verse 2 was handed down to them by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus, quotes Alfred Edersham, saying, "Our Lord Jesus was a Jew according to the flesh, and the story of his life was and teaching was preserved after the Jewish method. That method was oral transmission. For hundreds of years, the Jews were able to transmit their laws by oral tradition. The teachers, rabbis, were dedicated to the immaculate transmission of the oral law. The lesson was repeated over and over till it was engraved upon their memories. And so for the name for rabbinical instruction was Mishnah, or repetition." So it's very much unlike the game of telephone, right? It's with the intent to transmit an immaculate understanding of what was done and said. We have a bit of an oral tradition here about the beginnings of our church. But it is nothing like the Jews had when they would transmit information in their time. The second thing that we can see about this passage is that Luke felt it was necessary to encourage Theophilus, his friend, to assure him about the things that he had heard. Luke felt it was necessary to make a careful investigation and compile the teachings about Jesus in a comprehensive book. Luke's intent is to confirm the things that Theophilus had learned from being taught orally so that he might know the certainty of the things that he had heard. So it is very much unlike the game of telephone, again, where things happen haphazardly. He's a very careful investigator. The third thing that we learn from this passage is that it indicates that Luke was a very careful, meticulous historian. Luke says that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning, verse 3, so that Theophilus might know the exact truth about the things which he had been taught, verse 4. The fourth thing that we can say is that Luke had a rich historical tradition to draw from to write his gospel. Certainly, as well as the body of teaching that was handed down by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that Luke mentions in verse 2, Luke would have had Mark and Matthew to talk to. Historians suspect that Luke may have interviewed Mary herself. She certainly could have been alive when Luke was researching his book. The detail that Luke gives in the first chapter of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of Mary and Joseph, suggests a close knowledge of the facts. Just as you could find out a lot about the beginnings of our church by talking to people who were there, Luke found out a lot about Jesus from talking to those who were there and experienced him. The fifth thing that you can learn from this passage is about the way that Luke approaches his book. He has a deep concern for his friend, Theophilus, and others like him, likely of Greek descent, who would benefit from this investigation. Luke also has, we can see, a deep respect for his audience. The one thing he is writing for, Theophilus, he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. He has a deep respect for the people that he's writing to, and probably for the Greek people as a whole. The sixth thing, Theophilus was likely Greek, and Luke uses some of the best Greek recorded in the New Testament, closer to classical Greek than any other writing in the New Testament. And scholars say this opening paragraph in Luke is a really fine bit of writing. He is a good writing. He's known as a doctor. He's an intelligent man. And he is writing about Jesus, and this is a very worthy subject for him to write about. In Luke's search for the truth, in this passage, we can say, well, Luke is searching for the truth. And we might say at first that it is done in an ordinary way, but it yields extraordinary results. It seems like a rather straightforward, perhaps even ordinary beginning. Traveling, meeting people, talking to people, writing, and putting the information together so that it could be read as a coherent whole. There wasn't an angel that revealed these things to Luke. It wasn't the finger of God, like on the stone tablets that Moses had containing the law. Luke determined to do careful research, ask those who had known Christ, those who had been ministers of the Word of God. He determined to do this to search out the truth, to meet the need of his friend Theophilus, who could have used some assurance. He needed to know that the things Theophilus did that he had been taught were trustworthy. And it's probably a need that many of us have. Can we trust what we know about God? God used the desire that Luke had, used his careful investigation, used his love for his friend, used his knowledge of Greek culture and the Greek language, the Greek people, to impact the lives of millions of people since then. Did Luke know how God would use him? We have no indication. Did God bang on his door, give him a vision of an angel? Not that we know of. And I wonder how many of you are doing things that you think are simple and ordinary, and yet in the hands of God, they are becoming something extraordinary. What becomes extraordinary in this passage is Luke's search to know and reveal the truth of things that have been accomplished among them. That is how he refers to the beginning, at the beginning here, at the beginning, to the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, as Luke prefers to call him. Jesus comes into the world. The word that Luke uses, accomplished, is a joining of two verbs, filled and carried out. It is used in the perfect tense that suggests it was fulfilled and carried out completely, and that they have or they can experience the effects of what has been done. Luke has carefully investigated what God has accomplished among them. I like the word accomplished. The things that God has accomplished among them. We're still feeling the effects of what God has done. Luke's search for the truth has yielded extraordinary results. Sometimes we are afraid of the truth, afraid of what will happen if the truth is revealed, afraid of having an open mind. I think today we struggle with this immensely in our world. You know, we have people going to different political camps, and you're afraid almost to listen to what the other side is saying because you don't want to admit that maybe they have something important to say. I think it's an immense struggle that we have today. There's an illustration I was reading. It says, we all know that the internet is full of lies and fake stories. It is sites like Snopes.com, although I've never looked at that myself, that we turn to, this person says, in order to find out if a story is true or not. And they have done a fantastic job of debunking urban legends, fake news, old wives' tales, and even some bad journalism. But even Snopes co-founder David Mickelson says it's hard to keep up with all the false stories on the internet. This past week, Mickelson told The Guardian, there are more and more people piling onto the internet and the number of entities pumping out material keeps growing. I'm not sure I'd call it a post-truth age, but there's been an opening in the sluice gate and everything is pouring through. The bilge keeps coming faster than you can pump. In this illustration, the writer says, in the post-truth age, it's good to know that there's someone who is the truth. With so many lies and false stories surrounding us, we have a story that is true and is life-giving. From Luke's point of view, God has accomplished something among them that doesn't wither or shift when it is examined. What God has accomplished bears scrutiny. And indeed, it begs to be investigated. So Luke talked to the people who were there who knew Jesus. Luke talked to those who knew those who had been there. In many ways, it is an ordinary investigation. It takes time and travel and conversation and sifting of the facts, which is what Luke did. It is an ordinary investigation that reveals something amazing. God has kept his promise. God has visited mankind. God has done the miraculous among us. I think the search for truth will always lead to something extraordinary. The problem is that many times we shy away or we give up before we find what we are looking for. I remember the first words, or those words in the prayer that Jesus modeled for his followers. Father, holy be your name. May your name be holy and set apart in this world. Your kingdom come. Oh, I want to see the kingdom come. I want to see lives transformed, right? I want to see peace in people's lives and joy in people's lives and hope and love and all these things. We want to see him at work. Jesus said we should pray along those lines. We want to see the things that God has accomplished in Christ affecting those around us. Christians are searchers for truth. And you know, it's hard sometimes because in this day and age, Christians usually get branded as people who don't search for the truth. And sometimes it's our fault because we're not really looking and we're scared, right? We're defensive. Oh no, what if somebody exposes what I believe is not true? And we're scared of the results sometimes if we search for truth. But Luke wasn't afraid of the search for truth. Look at how he goes at it. He's an intelligent person. He knows Greek. He knows classical Greek. He's a wise, intelligent person. And he zeroes in on the person of Jesus Christ. And he studies it carefully, asks everybody who's had anything to do with him. And he doesn't find something that withers under investigation. And you won't either Christians are searchers for the truth, and what we find, if you think about it, is amazing, isn't it? The search for truth, where it leads, who God is, and what He has done, what He has accomplished. Paul says in Ephesians, he's praying and he's kind of ending his prayer. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." So he's saying God can do and does things that are we're not expecting. I wasn't expecting to see the faith in Tony's eyes. I wasn't expecting to see what God does. So we find that Luke is not afraid for the search in searching for truth. And he's not afraid to investigate, and he would challenge us not to be just spectators, but be people who search after the truth. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter, I think for the Chicago Tribune, I'm not sure, but one of those big papers. And his wife became a Christian, and he sought to investigate Christianity, and he was sure that it would wither under his investigation. And Lee Strobel, by God's grace, ended up becoming a Christian. And now he has written books like A Case for Christ, A Case for Creation, A Case for This, A Case for That, all based on Scripture and on his investigations. The truth does not wither under investigation. Another way that Luke challenges us here in the first part of his gospel, which I think is important in our day and age, is our attitude toward people who don't see things the way we do. If God accomplished what He intended to in Christ, if those truths could be searched out and verified by eyewitnesses, and if those truths don't diminish under investigation, then what sort of people ought we to be? Should we be afraid? Should we be defensive? Should we feel overwhelmed? It seems to me that Luke writes from a place of calm assurance. He approaches Theophilus and the Greek world with gentleness and respect. And we should as well. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we gather together today, thank You for Your word. And we thank You for Luke, who undertook to investigate Your son and the people who knew him and experienced him. And we thank You for this, the gospel that we have before us. We're encouraged that the truth does not wither under investigation, but it only grows stronger. And Father, we pray that for us, that You would help us not to be just spectators, but to be people who search things out. And we admire Luke's attitude and the way he approaches his friend and with respect and honor, and we pray that we might also approach those around us with the same attitude. In Jesus' name, amen.